I wonder what defines you. I wonder what makes you who you are. What joys, what traumas you've experienced that have shaped your life. And I wonder how, if those joys, those traumas, especially those traumas, were reinterpreted in the light of God's grace and of his mercy, how that might change how we see ourselves. How we define ourselves. More importantly, how we see and define ourselves as the people of God. A little over a week ago, I spent a morning with the deacons and we spent time praying and we spent time talking and we were wrestling with the question, who are we? What is it that defines us as a congregation, as a church among many churches in the center of Cambridge? And how does that definition fit with the mission that we believe God has for us? And as we began to talk and as we began to wrestle and as we began to shape some ideas that were coming out of our conversation, a verse from Isaiah 54, verse 2, became almost a center of our conversation. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. As we listened to God's word and as we began to listen to each other talking, we began to wonder whether God wants us to see ourselves differently. Rather than seeing ourselves as a fallen church, the once great St. A's and now a shadow of its former self, torn apart by conflict and strife. We began to wonder whether actually as a smaller, compact congregation, we might still have a significant part to play in the kingdom of God. And while there's much to say about this and much that we will begin to unpack in the coming days, the coming months, there are some as we talk about the practicalities in church meeting and in other groups. This morning I felt I should begin to explore with you what God might be saying and what that verse, enlarge the places of your tent, stretch out your tent curtains wide and do not hold back, lengthen your cords. What that might begin to mean, but more importantly, right at the very start, what that verse says in its context. Because as I've said to you on several weeks previously, a text without a context is a pretext to say whatever you like. And so setting it in its context will hope to begin to see what it means for us. Now, of course, Isaiah 54 comes in the midst of the servant songs of 2nd Isaiah. And in each case, the four servant songs, are followed by a commentary. And Isaiah 54 is part of the commentary that runs following Isaiah 53, that song that we so often consider to be a prophetic image of the nature and work of Jesus. Now that commentary spreads through Isaiah 54 and into Isaiah 55. And so this passage, enlarging your tents, becomes a small part of a significant commentary on what God is doing. But for us, the important part is that it opens with three definitions of identity, of which enlarge your tent is part embedded in the first of those three. But there are three changes of identity, three things that define us as people or defined the people of God, three things that God wanted his people to change their view of. The first is children. Have you ever noticed how children define us? How if you meet somebody for the first time, they shake your hand and they exchange names and they say, do you have a family? And then there's a strange look on their face when you say, no, we've not had a chance to have children. It's almost as if you grow another ear. There's a stutter. There's a moment. Because there's an expectation that we all have children. And so in sharing the age and the sex of our children and what they're doing, there is an interaction that takes us beyond the hello, how are you moment. And if that is the case in our current society, how much more it is in Israel, in Isaiah's time. And so how strong, how powerful is the Lord's word when he says, "Sing, barren woman." There's a significant statement here. There's a statement that says, look beyond your current situation, because whether we like it, there is a stigma attached to being childless. It falls more heavily on women than it does on men. Even in this enlightened society, to not have children marks you out as some form of failure. Somehow not having children means you're failing to add to the fabric of society. And if that's the case today, how much more so in Isaiah's time? If you read through the Bible from Genesis to Galatians, you find right through nearly every context, you'd be forgiven to believe that childlessness was the worst fate that could befall you. And yet it is to this group of people that the Lord says, sing for joy, because I'm going to redefine who you are. I'm going to redefine your family. Hence the enlarge your tents, push wide your tent pegs, because I am going to bless you in such a way. I'm going to redefine you. And it's not just about legacy. It's not just about defining in the moment. It's about defining a legacy, because when it boils down to it, children are our legacy. Although they are individuals in their own right, they are shaped and molded by us in our expression of parenthood, and they express something of who we are. And barring any tragedy, they carry our values beyond us. And it is therefore to the very people who don't have this legacy, who believe they don't have this legacy, who seem to have no future going forward, God speaks to. He speaks about enlarging your tent, building a bigger place of residence, having it extended, made bigger to encompass all the descendants and the legacy that God would give us. But if childlessness is not the only thing that God seeks to redefine in this passage in Isaiah 54, because in the ancient Near East, if there's one thing worse than being childless, it is being divorced, it is being a widow. In the time of Isaiah, indeed, in the time of Jesus, women made their contribution to society through their husbands. And therefore, if their husbands were to die, they would be left unable to contribute. And being unable to contribute, they were considered a liability. Not only that, in the ancient Near East, women were dependent on their husbands for their income that kept them in food and shelter. And so not having a husband meant no source of income and making no contribution to society. Which is why when Jesus pays such attention to widows, which is why in Acts 6 there is this call to ensure that the widows from both sides of the fence in the new church, the new growing church, are served equally, which is why it's so revolutionary in the culture of the New Testament. Caring for those who ordinarily were considered to be a liability was a counter-cultural action. You know, I sometimes wonder today whether things have turned around a bit. I wonder in our current church, certainly among a slightly older generation, the need has turned around, and it's actually men who suffer as much as women in widowhood. Because there's a group of men who have depended completely on their wives for their care. All their married lives or all their partnership, they've been cleaned for, cared for, their social calendars have been set for them. And so when their wives have gone, their partners have gone, they have no idea how to cope with life. I remember when I worked for HMRC for a while, I worked in an inquiry center for a little while, and we used to get this guy, an oldish guy used to come in, and he wanted to talk about his tax. He came in about every couple of weeks. There was never really a problem, and I'm sure he only came for the company. He would speak of his wife and how his wife was no longer, had gone, she died, and he came just for the conversation. And it leaves me wondering how we minister to the bereft. So those who have buried a long-standing partner and have lost a sense of place in society, a sense of contribution, and more than that, are left without their partner's help, are wondering how to cope with the basics of life. I wonder how ministering to that missing echelon society might work, how we help them find a new identity. And if childlessness and widowhood are considered a disgrace in the ancient world, then divorce more so. Because in the ancient Near East, in the time of Isaiah, to divorce, for a man to divorce his wife was to leave a stigma on his wife that somehow she was found wanting and therefore had been willfully rejected. You know, in people's minds today, this separation, this breakdown of a relationship, divorce, even though it's entered into much more freely, leaves a sense of failure. What's more, it leaves in some people's mind a failure that can be projected as a rejection of God. I'll never forget when I had taken my first role as a lay pastor. I was working part-time in an office and part-time at a church. I was walking through the office one day and a lady asked me if I had a moment, moment to speak. I always had a moment to speak. I had did the typical office role of wandering around with a clipboard and sheets of paper. She asked if I had a moment, and when I accepted the distraction, she explained that she'd been happily married to her husband for 20-plus years. And yet she said to me she had a short marriage before she met her current husband, which had ended in divorce. And having explained that, she said, "Will God ever forgive me the mistake I made with my first husband?" Well, the answer is here in Isaiah 54. As we come to these early stages of Isaiah 54, as God speaks about enlarging the tent, about throwing out the tent pegs wider, he is speaking about restoring and redemption, of giving a fresh identity. Rather than dismiss the childless, the widow, the divorcee, actually he embraces them and makes them part of the community. He redefines them. This is the God who describes himself as, in this way, he says, "Your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. He who is God, who is called God over all the earth." This is the God of heaven and earth, the one whose jurisdiction has jurisdiction over all creation. This is Israel's God, the Holy One. And yet he turns his holy nature away from judgment, towards embracing and redefining the widow, the divorcee, and the childless. And he looks to redefine them. This is a powerful affirmation of three key people groups who've been rejected, have been forgotten, and considered perhaps cursed by God. And ask a question of me: who are the silently suffering in our community? Those who pass under our radar, who may consider themselves cursed by God. And it asks a question how we might pass on God's blessing to them, how we might enlarge our tent to encompass them and to embrace them and to make them feel welcomed and valued in society. But there's something else here as well. In the second part of this passage, the focus moves from the individual to the corporate in the image of the ruined city. Of course, in the time, in the latter verses of Isaiah, the whole concept of a ruined city is very real and very personal, because Jerusalem has been overrun, it's been sacked of its treasures, the people have been carried into exile, and the image of a desolate city is easy to understand, and the pain and the frustration that comes with it is easy to appreciate. We're beginning to see that desolation today, not so much in exile, but in our towns and cities, in our high streets, as businesses close because they can no longer keep up with the cost of energy and raw materials. We see it in the church as well, where congregations decline, where they argue and divide, where once vibrant congregations are left wounded and traumatized, struggling to know how they might continue to survive and thrive. Wonder whether God is judging them in their pride. And yet, listen to how the Lord responds. In verses 11 and 12, we find him saying, "Afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will rebuild you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with lapis lazuli. I will make battlements of rubies, your gates sparkling jewels, walls of precious stones." There's a promise of redemption here. Again, it predicts a change of status, a replacement from the worn out, tired, broken down situation, broken down ideas with something truly beautiful. That's the question of us. Can we believe that? Can we believe that God can truly love a congregation broken and depleted by its mistakes and arguments? Can we truly believe that God can turn us around and love us and cherish us, even when we've suffered the ignominy of serious decline? As we talked as deacons, as we began to explore what it might be to redefine, to enlarging our tent might look like, how stretching out our tent pegs might make more space for enveloping how this new way of being might be interpreted. We look particularly at our buildings. We began to look at the influence this place has had on others in the kingdom. How people come and stay with us, some for a long time, some for only a short time, but our influence to go on from this place to do other things, great things in the kingdom of God. It's in our DNA as a congregation that we have the people who have come to Cambridge and spent time among us in this place have gone on to other things. You only have to look at that board on the wall there that names our previous ministers and begin to look at the stories that sit behind them. And you find God doing amazing things with people who've stayed just a short place with us. Michael Quick leaves to go to Spurgeon's College, where he shapes ministers for the future. Robert Child leaves to go to Bristol, where he does a significant work with the Bristol Academy, again, shaping a relationship between the Bristol Academy and Regent's Park College in Oxford, making ministers of the gospel. Melbourne Evans Aubrey leaves here and follows G.H. Shakespeare to be General Secretary of the Baptist Union. And Robert Hall, the great Robert Hall, actually does most of his work in Leicester and in Broadmead and Bristol. But they've all passed through here, enriching us as a congregation, forming the foundation of our history, and then going from here to enrich other people's lives. And it leaves me wondering who comes and passes through, spends a short time with us, or blesses us with their presence, becomes part of the community here for a short time, and then goes on to bless others, goes on to do other things, and whether we have the courage to embrace that as part of who we are. Embracing those who come to us looking for restoration, looking for respite, looking to be renewed and restored, finding a place of welcome, a place that is willing to embrace them while they heal and are renewed and then sent out again with our blessing, our commendation, to see God at work, coming in their coming and in their going. As we wrestled with what it might mean to enlarge our tent and to throw out our tent pegs wider, Jack began to draw a picture for us of a church, its center in Cambridge, but with its tent pegs in different parts of the nation and in different parts of the world, and linking back to the church at the center. Each person making their own sphere of influence, each having been encouraged and motivated to play a bigger role in the kingdom simply because they have spent time among us and felt embraced and welcomed and redefined and renewed and restored by God. The God who says to the childless, to the widow, to the divorcee, you are valued and I will redefine you. The God who says to the ruined city, I will rebuild you with precious stones. I will redefine you. And it leaves me wondering how a small group of believers, a remnant of a once big church, can have the courage to embrace the God who is not finished yet. In fact, far from finishing, he has called us to enlarge our tent, to have a bigger vision, to embrace those who join us, but to hold them lightly so that when they move on, they go with our blessing. Go with our blessing to take God with them wherever they go, indeed to the farthest ends of the earth. And I wonder what sort of ministry might come to define us in the future in a similar way that different ministries have defined us in the past. And I wonder if we have the capability, the capacity to enlarge our vision, enlarge our tent, and embrace a new way forward. I wonder. Amen.